Well, good morning. We're looking at James chapter 2 today. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, it will be projected, but it's always good to have it in front of you so you can refer to it during the message. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, page 1011 and 1012. If you're using the Bibles here at the church, they're underneath the seats in front of you. Let's begin our time with prayer. Lord God, Father, we thank you that we get to gather and worship you today. We don't want to take this for granted, Lord. A great cost had to be paid for us to stand in front of you and worship you, and it be acceptable. And we need your help in all things, in our worship, in our lives. Certainly, even now as we stop to listen to your word, we need your help. I need your help to preach your word faithfully. Your people need your help to listen, to understand. And Lord, we need your spirit to apply your truth in our lives. We ask you be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's word. So in Megan Hill's book about the local church, A Place to Belong, I've referenced this book a couple times. I enjoyed it so much. She describes a typical potluck fellowship meal at her church. And, of course, the routine of waiting in line with your paper plates to fill them up with food, that's familiar, but the actual menu is always unpredictable. Some weeks, everyone seems to decide that a pasta dish is the way to go, and so you end up with lots of red and white spaghetti ziti on your plate. Other weeks, she writes, in an unplanned act of synchronized health consciousness, the salads take over place typically reserved for desserts, though usually it's the reverse, where the dessert table is extensive. Rarely do we have a perfectly balanced table with veggies and meats and desserts in proportions that would make a nutritionist proud. I've noticed, by the way, that the hospitality committee at our church often avoids this problem by having people sign up for specific items. Very helpful. Nevertheless, Hill goes on to note that the unpredictable menu of a potluck is a little bit like the membership of a local church. It's made up of all sorts of different people with gifts that aren't necessarily evenly distributed. But then she reminds us of a crucial Bible text, 1 Corinthians 12:18. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. The people and the gifts that show up in our church are exactly what the Lord has determined we need. But see, as we turn today to consider the sin of partiality, we are faced with the question, will we accept, welcome, and engage with the people the Lord brings into our church? Or will we dismiss some as unimportant or unsightly by showing partiality? At stake for us is not simply whether we listen to the book of James or not, but more broadly, will we embrace the Lord's plans for who he brings through the doors of our church each Sunday? And so we want to engage the topic of partiality today, and we begin in verses 1 to 7 by looking at an example of partiality. An example of partiality. James begins with a story in verse 2. Notice that he actually tells it from the reader's perspective. A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. He wants you to imagine yourself doing something like this. Apparently, it was a problem, at least in the early church. There's this rich guy, and then a poor guy in shabby clothes also comes in, and you treat the two people differently. One gets a good seat, the other is told, stand over there or sit at your feet. Why are they treated differently? Because of how they look. The word partiality here comes from a compound word in Greek that means literally acceptance of the face. To show partiality is to accept someone on the basis of their face, or not accept them on the basis of their face. It's when we show favor to people on the basis of external things, the face of things, right? For reasons other than just, legal, or worthy reasons. Which reminds us there are some legitimate reasons to show partiality to someone. The Bible indicates we should show a certain kind of partiality to people in charge, to people who were old, to people with proven wisdom and skill. But to engage in bias and prejudice and favoritism in the church on the basis of external looks is to judge with evil thoughts, James says. Even with his example of the poor, we should make sure to recognize who the poor are broadly, right? The poor are not just those who are poor in physical resources. We talked about this a little bit earlier on in James. There are also those who are poor in personality, right? The awkward, the quiet, the obnoxious. Those poor in mind, the disabled, the young, the simple. Those poor in body, the ugly, the smelly, the crippled. Probably for most of us, the people that are easiest to treat with favoritism are the people who are most like us, who look like us, who talk like us, who dress like us. And the people we are most liable to treat poorly are those who are outwardly different. Again, we're missing out on the beauty of the body the Lord intends for us when we introduce these kinds of divisions into our church. But worse than this, we are dishonoring those whom God has chosen to honor. When we show partiality in our community, we're actually in opposition to the mind of God. Notice in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. James is pleading with us. has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. The very man in James' story that has been dishonored, he says, is one who has been deeply honored by the Lord. He's rich in faith. He's an heir of the heavenly kingdom. You can't get richer than that. And James then goes on in verses 6 to 7 to say, you guys are paying attention to this rich person, thinking you're going to get something from them, but you know what? They are the very ones who oppress you and blaspheme the name of Christ by taking advantage of the poor. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, hold on, I mean, God doesn't only choose the poor, and the rich aren't the only ones who persecute people. And you are right, of course. James is making a general point, a valid point, an important point, in an extreme way. This happens a lot in the Bible. It's a way to emphasize something that is critical, that people need to see. Obviously, there are rich people in God's kingdom as well. We might think of Abraham and Job in the Old Testament, both easily billionaires in today's world. Or in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, Levi the tax collector, and good old Zacchaeus. But then, that's actually not that many people. And, you know, we could come up with a few more, but honestly, even in the Bible, the overwhelming majority of God's people do fall more on the side of the poor and the lowly. This is generally true. Maybe we're reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. You see God's purpose here, that no human might boast. There will be a few people who are wise and powerful and of noble birth in the church, maybe not here, but there will be some, but not many. And that's okay, you see, because the whole point of being a Christian is to boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. So what we need to do is dump all partiality and favoritism based on external things down the drain. And learn to welcome and engage all people equally in our church. This doesn't mean we totally abandon those who are like us for those who are different. That would be to trade one form of partiality for another. But at a minimum, we've got to ask ourselves, what is the ratio of our time spent here, right? One pastor compares this to ushering people to the box seats in a baseball game. You know, the seats with the food and the nice comfy chairs, you can actually see what's going on, and then, on the other hand, sending people to the cheap seats way up high where the athletes just look like little ants running around. We need to ask the question, who do we send to the cheap seats in our lives, and who do we usher to the box seats? What favoritism are we engaging in that we need to put to death so that we can start being an actual body where each part receives honor and functions correctly? That's how the Lord treats us. That's how we ought to treat one another. Partiality is not just a problem, it's dangerous. We see that in verses 8 to 11 of our text. So my second point then, the danger of partiality. James says in verse 8 that we're doing well if we fulfill the royal law. Now, one of the things with James is he uses these phrases that nobody else uses. We don't really have a lot of information on them because nobody else uses them except for James. We saw the law of liberty, In last week's text, we'll see that again a little bit later. Before, we also had the Father of Lights. We had the first fruits referring to his people. These are phrases that are either totally unique to James or at least bringing in concepts that no one else uses the same way. So when you think of royal law, right, what are we talking about? We're talking about something that belongs to a king, like a royal road, or something that is glorious enough to be worn by a king, like royal robes. To love your neighbor as yourself is a royal law because it is the act of a king. True kings fulfill this law. Jesus Christ, who is the true king, the Lord of glory, James calls him back in verse 1. He fulfilled this law when he gave up his life in love for his neighbor. To put on this law, to walk in the path of this law, to love your neighbor as yourself, is to put on the robes of royalty. But verse 9 shows us we break this royal law when we show partiality. In other words, unlawful favoritism, which slips into our words and our behavior and our priorities far easier than I think we ever imagine, is not just sort of like unhelpful for a community. It is a violation of the king's law. And by it, we are convicted as transgressors. The danger of partiality is ramping up here, but James wants to take us even deeper. You see, many people think of God's commands as, you know, a bunch of distinct laws, sort of like a pile of rocks. And whenever you keep a commandment, you get to throw one of those rocks over in your, you know, I'm doing well pile. And if you break one, well, it gets tossed over in the I'm not doing so well pile. When some of us go to the Boardwalk Chapel in 2 weeks, 95% of the people that we talk to on the boardwalk will think of God's law this way, which is why you should memorize James 2:10 today, if you're going, because James says this is not how God's law works. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. In other words, even if you just break one of the commandments, the whole pile of rocks gets dumped on you. In fact, one commentator notes that God's law, it's really more like a sheet of glass than a pile of rocks, and breaking one law at one time is like tossing a brick through that sheet of glass. Why is this the case? Notice verse 11, because he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. What is James saying? He's saying the same voice, the same being, the same will gave you these different commandments. The God who said, don't do this, also said, don't do this. It doesn't matter if you only broke one of the commandments, whichever one you broke, you still disobey the one voice that matters. In a sense, God's law is like one indivisible whole. It's indivisible. You can't divide it up into parts because God himself is one indivisible whole, and his law is a reflection of his being. In his law, he takes what is true about himself and he puts it into commandments so that we know what God looks like, what he loves. And since we are made in his image, to obey his commandments is to be who we truly are. So to reject or to ignore or to downplay one piece of that law would be to lay aside part of God himself and to rebel against our own being. Which, well, you can't lay aside part of God and to rebel against your own being. Well, that's why sin destroys us from the inside out. Partiality is a problem. It is insidiously small. It's hard to pin down, but it makes us breakers of the whole law of God. So what do we do? Well, James has a solution in verses 12 to 13. So my third point, the solution to partiality. James says here in verse 12 that as a result of this danger we fall into when we break one of God's law, we need to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So the question is, what is so good about the law of liberty? Why do we want to make sure we're judged under this law? What is different about it? What is the law of liberty? I think there are two ways that God's law can be a law of liberty. First, it can free us to be who we truly are, to be ourselves. This is what people want. They want to be their true self, and they think they can achieve that through liberty, right? Which they define as the freedom to do whatever they want. That's self-actualization, people think. Consider this illustration. We prayed for French Creek Bible Conference last week, a Christian youth camp that many kids in our church go to. Well, myself and two other members here at Covenant are board members for French Creek, and 2 years ago, we instituted a new cell phone rule. Cell phones are not supposed to come to camp. If they do, they're to be locked up in a safe for the whole week. Now, I think some people expected backlash to this rule, but in the conversations I've had with teenagers, and I've had a bunch, none have really been upset, and some have actually been very grateful and thankful for it. Because for 1 week of their year, they are set free from that itch to check their phone. No more of the 1 minute that turns into 1 hour of scrolling. No more of that compulsion to pull it out when you sit down and there's a moment and there's someone right next to you and you could talk to them, but you pull out the phone instead. None of that for 1 week. The cell phone, of course, promises liberation, right? Effortless communication, a host of different tools and apps. You can do almost anything with your phone and more things every day. You can look anything up. It's freedom until it's bondage. Now, let me be clear. Cell phones are not the devil. They can and are used for tremendous good. But like so many things we turn to, they can also lead to addiction. And in my French Creek example, freedom from that comes through a rule. Rules can set us free from our own folly. And let's not pick on phones anymore. There are many siren voices in this world calling out to us that they will set us free, but when we walk in them, we find out they can turn into slave drivers. Who has not experienced this in some way, whether it's as simple as that car that promised freedom but needs to be endlessly repaired and paid for, or that beautiful home that we are always having to clean and repair, or whether it's something complex like alcohol or drug addiction. It begins as freedom from stress, anxiety, trouble, but it becomes bondage, not freedom. The problem with all these things is not necessarily the things themselves, but that we do not know how to use them correctly because we do not know who we are, or we do not accept who we are. When we know who we are, then we will know how to use things the right way. We are God's image. That's what Scripture says, created to reflect who He is. If true freedom is to be who we truly are, then we need to be like God. And as I mentioned earlier, God's law is the very expression of who He is. It is the roadmap for being who we truly are, images of the living God. God's law is a law of liberty because it shows us who we were made to be. The problem, of course, is how do we follow this beautiful roadmap? Because we're sinners. If this is all James means by the law of liberty, we don't want to be judged by it because we will all be crushed. It's beautiful, but we can't reach it. No, there must be a second thing he intends when he talks about speaking and acting as those under the law of liberty. We actually need to be liberated to be able to obey this law. The law of liberty is that law that we have been set free to obey. John 8:36, if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, Jesus does at least two things for us that sets us free. First, in our place, he keeps this law perfectly so that we are not bound to obey it perfectly. We smashed our sheet of glass a long time ago, but Christ has given us his perfect sheet of glass. Second, Jesus gives us a new heart that is actually, for the first time, able to obey this law. Not perfectly. We limp along towards it, and Jesus helps us. He makes even our half-hearted attempts acceptable to God. And I know that unbelievers follow God's law sometimes better than you even, but they do not have the heart of the law, which is to obey out of love for God. But we have been given a heart that can love God. And so we're set free. We're able to obey. This is what it means to receive the law of liberty. It means that Jesus fulfills God's law and gives us a heart that can begin to obey God's law, so that instead of being judged under the law of condemnation, we are judged under the law of liberty, which comes to us from Christ. This work that Jesus does for us, James just calls mercy here in our text. Mercy triumphs over judgment, he says at the end of verse 13, because we experience the mercy of God in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. We're like the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt, set free, delivered from our enemies, brought across the Red Sea, named as God's people, all of that before they receive God's law at Mount Sinai. We have to receive mercy before we receive God's law, or else we are lost. Now, James, he also reminds us at the beginning of verse 13 that one who shows no mercy himself should not expect to receive mercy. I wasn't going to ignore that part of the verse. Here he actually anticipates the idea he wants to talk about in the next section of the letter, verses 14 and following. Faith without works is dead, he will say in that section. Well, here the idea is that faith without mercy is dead. A heart that is made alive by God's mercy will produce mercy towards those who are different. You see, the solution to partiality, what the Church of Jesus needs, if we are going to welcome every kind of person and call them all to worship the Lord, is mercy. The mercy of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law and changes our hearts. The mercy that flows into our lives and out in more mercy, the mercy that liberates us to begin to walk down the path of God's law, the mercy that triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we know the mercy that triumphs over judgment, so that we are judged not by a law of condemnation, but by the law of liberty, which comes to us from the hands of Christ, who fulfilled that law and helps us as those who've been redeemed to follow it in freedom. Lord, that's who we were made to be. We pray that you would keep us far from the sin of partiality. We recognize the danger of this sin. It may seem small, unnoticed, but it is in fact against your royal law. May we learn to treat each other royally with the honor you yourself show to the poor, to the lowly, May we be a church that resists making distinctions based on what others look like and welcomes those who are different from us, inviting them to worship you along with us. In Jesus' name, amen.